Well, we come to our reading of the Word of God tonight, and forgive me in a way, because the reading comes from a portion of Scripture that we've already covered in the morning. It's Mark's Gospel chapter 14, and the first 9 to 11 verses of that chapter, but I can promise you that it'll be a different sermon to what I preached a few weeks ago on the same passage. And it's the account of Jesus' anointing at Bethany. And you'll notice here, as I had not noticed when I chose the title this week, that John Mark doesn't name who this dear lady is who portions Jesus with this very expensive nard. He just simply refers to her as a woman. And yet in John chapter 12, if you cross-reference it with John chapter 12, we can be fairly sure that the implication there is that it is, in fact, Mary. Because he is seen, obviously, at Mary and Martha's house, and Lazarus was there, of course, and then it says there very clearly in verse 3, Mary took about a pint of pure nard. We are not sure if that's absolutely the same event, but we can be fairly sure that it is recorded simply by two different writers. So let me read the passage anyway, verses 1 to 11 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So reads God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearts. Well, I wonder if you've ever been into the ladies' department in Boots or somewhere like that, or maybe you've walked through an airport and you've come across the scent departments where they sell all these expensive scents, and you can smell it before you arrive there. And it's quite a powerful and overcoming smell, isn't it? It certainly is for me, anyway. It has the effect on me of causing me to sneeze, and so I try to avoid those areas if I can. The power of something that smells so powerfully, and you know, maybe in an airport and you've got some time to spare and you've gone in and you've seen all those expensive Chanel perfumes and you've seen the prices as well, and of course you think, well, I can't buy that as a gift right now. I'm going to have to go elsewhere. Speaking to the ladies now, of course. The prices of French perfumes are enough to make you weep, aren't they? And this is a story about something else in the Bible which was extremely expensive. We're in Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, first 11 verses. Something extremely expensive, something of great value, we're told really in a sense that it was perfume, but I don't think it really was. It was something that was used maybe to, it was made to use within the home to make the home smell pleasant, it was used to make a beautiful aroma within the home. And Mark tells us this story in a particular way, doesn't he? He tells it in between the account of the works of Judas and how Judas was being used in the hands of the devil at this time and how he was being moved to betray and to the moment of betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. But yet Mark in this way interjects with the story of this woman as a shaft of light into that chapter. And it's a lovely thing, I think, that he does. He brings about this great contrast with the external sort of darkness and the internal light that this woman has found when she has realized that she's come to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And that's something wonderful, isn't it? It's something wonderful when we come to the point of realizing who Jesus is, not only who he is, but what he has done as well. And clearly Jesus had caused this woman to come to a realization, to come to a conviction of who he was. And we're, of course, in the beginning of this story, Judas is seen here. He is seen in terms of him and his plot to capture Jesus and to betray him for a sum of money. And that's your first clue about the darkness that belongs to Judas. I don't think he started out like that, but because probably of some undealt with sin that got out of control, Judas eventually found himself out of control and unable to deal with something that was an increasing problem in his life. And so Judas ends up in this position where he has now gone all out to serve himself, he thinks, but in fact, by doing so, he is also serving the devil himself as well. And there's that great battle going on between, the old serpent and the Son of God. And that's the outer shell of this story, isn't it? This dark, sinister scene, but also there's this tremendous amount of light and understanding of the gospel. And it's a lovely way, I think, to tell the story. It tells us of this woman, and we see some very lovely things, don't we? We see great understanding, we see great love. And in some ways you could say, well, this is a story of love on the one hand and betrayal on the other hand. Love from this woman to the Lord Jesus Christ. She wants to show her love in an unmistakable way and in a way that cannot possibly be misunderstood. And yet, on the other hand, you have poor old Judas, who has gone by the wayside, who has really given himself over to the enemy and is making plans to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But this woman, I love the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ refers to her almost at the end of this passage in verse 9. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached, and we trust it's being preached here this evening in 2019, throughout the world, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told of her in memory of her. Now, we're not preaching the woman, of course, but we are telling her story because we are preaching Christ. And we're preaching this woman's devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man and as the one who came into the world. And this is what caused this explosion of love and devotion to be given to him. It's a little bit like that film, what's it called? The Lord of the Rings, I think. You can look at that film, and at the very beginning of it, you see that lovely little scene, don't you, with all the characters, and they're in this little cottage, and everything is idyllic and perfect, and you look outside, and it's a real innocent pastoral country scene. And then all of a sudden, the ring is found, and there enters evil into the whole scene. It all becomes very sinister, and that's the end of the piece. And in this story, it's very much the same. Evil is brewing in the land, and evil is brewing in Jerusalem, and it's coming to its climax very soon. And now what Mark says is that this takes place in Bethany, and Bethany, of course, is a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem to the east, and we've covered Bethany many a time, right through chapter 13, especially of Mark, where Jesus and the disciples were going back and forth from Jerusalem to Bethany, staying the night at Bethany, eating there, and then coming into the city during the day, and Jesus doing his ministry there, and then going back in the evening. But this is a different place here, because it says that while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. So he's not necessarily in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus here. And Lazarus, of course, has just recently been raised from the dead. And now, if this story is the same as the one in John chapter 12, which I cross-referenced to you in the beginning, and I think most commentators of a reformed nature would believe that it is, then Bethany is the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. But of course, he's not at their home in this instance. He's at the home of Simon the leper. And I guess he would be Simon the ex-leper by now, because Jesus healed him. And there's another thing to consider in this story, that Simon now is you could say, well, I'm an ex-alcoholic. Well, he's an ex-leper. I've been healed of my leper. And there was also something else which I came across here, that there is a tradition here. There's no real proof of this tradition, but there is a tradition that goes, I can't take this as being scripture, but I'll say it anyway. We must remember that it isn't, but that Simon the leper is quite possibly the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But Simon the leper is inviting these people. He's inviting the disciples. He's inviting them to his home. And we could well surmise that this is possibly as a celebration of his healing by Jesus, maybe. We can maybe think, well, is he putting on a bit of a party here? Is he saying, well, you know, I'm now healed and this has been a wonderful thing. I suffered with this malady all of my life, and so I'm inviting all of these folks to my home to celebrate the fact that I'm not only healed, but that I'm now back into regular society, because lepers would have been entirely cut away from society and sent outside the city into these leper colonies to live. And this could either be in celebration of the raising of Lazarus or the healing of Simon. Maybe in the healing miracles that Jesus performed in other Gospels, and the rate at which Jesus had performed some of the miracles around about this time in the last weeks of his earthly life, there was much celebration in what he was doing. People, of course, would have been happy. They would have found that they had a new lease on life after meeting with the Lord Jesus. And then we have to guess at the amount of people, possibly, that there might have been in this home. Because when we come to the details of the passage, it says in verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another. Some of those present, indicating that there would have been a good number of people in the house. We guess maybe there was probably in the region of 20 people. Because you had the 12 disciples, then you had Jesus, that's 13. Then you had Simon himself. Then you had Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. How much is that? 17. Then there may have been possible members of Simon's family, which could easily have thrown the number up to 20. I remember in an earlier story in Luke where Martha had complained at her sister Mary because she'd been doing all of the cooking and all of the chores and all of the hospitality, and Mary had simply been sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, simply listening to him. Well, that's an earlier story, isn't it? That gives us, again, another little addition to the context of this story here. And I think that possibly, knowing and seeing the devotion of this lady, whom we fairly certainly guess is Mary, that she had been thinking about what she could do from the time of that earlier story, from that moment on. What could she do to show the Lord Jesus Christ that she truly loved him, and that she had not only come to an understanding of his love, but that she'd come to understand what he'd come to do for her? And the Lord Jesus Christ calls what she had done, first of all, as a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing when those present were indignant at this act of sheer generosity, of sheer devotion. And in verse 6, Jesus opens by saying, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." It's something for the Lord to say that this was a beautiful act. She'd taken an act of very expensive perfume, of nard. And nard is that oil. It comes out of the root of a plant that's grown in the east. It was very, very expensive. And of course, Mark tells us that it was worth about 300 denarii. And a denarii was the amount that he would earn for one day's wages. Now, you can work that out to work out how much, in fact, that may have possibly been then. It wouldn't have been very far off a year's wages, or it might have been worth 9 months' wages, 300 days' worth of wages. What's the average year's salary for us today? Well, we can maybe surmise and say, well, it was worth so much. This lady, she had poured this thing upon Jesus, and it might have been worth, well, I don't know, £20,000 in today's terms. All in a few seconds, dropped on the head of the Lord Jesus. And it's an enormous amount of money, isn't it? And it's quite ironic to see that it is Judas that calculates the amount and the value of that which had been poured upon the Lord Jesus. It's Judas that comes up with the figure. And he has seen it as a total waste, hasn't he? He's seen it as a gross misuse of funds, as a gross misuse of that nard. Because Judas already, you see, even at this point in time, he'd been pilfering from the bag that was held in common for Jesus and his disciples. So Judas already had a taste for money and for material things, and that taste was growing. There's something to be said about this jar, in fact, that it would have been almost as though it was a family heirloom. It was so precious and so expensive and so rare that not all families would have had or owned or held something like this. It is possible that she maybe had inherited it from somewhere else, from someone else. And it was often used in the case of embalming a body, in the case of a burial. And it would also probably have been seen as some kind of a familial security. You see more and more today, don't you, that people are buying up gold now as some kind of security for the future. Well, it's just another thing to lose, isn't it, really? But safer than maybe putting this in the bank, putting money in the bank. Or they're buying property, maybe. But this jar of nard, family heirloom, was kept also as a sort of a financial security. And if she had found herself in a tight spot, she could have maybe sold at least some or all of this to get her family out of trouble. But that's not what she does at all. She sees the Lord Jesus and she comes to him, and without a thought she pours this upon him and she gives it to him as a symbol of worship. This is how she explains to the Lord what she thinks of him. She's filled with gratitude. She wants Jesus to have it all. It reads as though it's a spontaneous act, doesn't it? It reads as though it's a spontaneous act. But I wonder, is it or was it really a spontaneous act? Or was it a positively premeditated act? Because she would have brought this jar with her. She would have come to Simon's house prepared, having thought about what she was going to do, and having thought about, now the only thing that is on my mind when I come to this house is not the fellowship, not the food, but how am I going to tell the Lord Jesus Christ how much I love him and how much I think of him, and what is it that I think of him? I know what to do. I've got that expensive jar, and I'm going to, prophetically and symbolically pour that over him. And everybody will know how much that's worth. Everybody there will have no doubt in their minds as to the value of this, and everybody will see what I'm doing. But I'm not doing it for that reason. I simply want the Lord to be worshipped, and I simply want to pour out my heart, and for that little jar, as it pours out all of that enormously expensive ointment, I want that to be saying to him, "Here, Jesus, this is how much I love you, and this is how much I'm in gratitude to you for the love that you have poured upon me in saving me, a sinner, and bringing me to God through yourself." It's an anointing, and it's a demonstration at the same time of her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And often in church life, all these things can be lost, can't they? They can be lost in the running of church and in the preparation of services and in the coming to services, and we're always in danger of sort of losing the intimacy of knowing the Lord, aren't we? Because our human nature is such that we are often fixated on the externals of church rather than on the Lord himself. I wonder if this might be a reminder to us tonight of the true heart of worship. I wonder if it might challenge us in any way as to the way in which we hold the Lord Jesus Christ within our own lives and within our own hearts. I was saying last week to the Welsh Evangelical Church that, you know, Christianity very often these days is under great danger of just becoming something cultural. It's just simply a thing of turning up to a certain place at a certain time and doing our dues and simply going home again. And we expect something from it without giving anything into it. And this dear woman, well, she shows us, I think. I was moved when I began to realize what she had done. That she had, in fact, made herself poor again in a desperately poor society for the sake of the worship of Jesus Christ. She didn't want to do it that she might, that others might see it. That is for certain. She might be, or that she might be praised for it. She didn't do it to impress, but she did it because she loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, it's a beautiful thing that she has done for me. And I think tonight we need to stop for a minute, don't we, and to look into the heart of this woman and to consider her love for the Lord and to try and apply some of that to ourselves. To ask a few questions of ourselves maybe and to say, what is it that truly drives me? What is it that truly drives my life? What brings me to church every week? You see, because this is almost in a sense a definition of true worship, isn't it? The giving of oneself to God. In the second place, forgive the title, but it's a wasteful thing. You might say, what? But that's what they called it. That was what those present at that house at that night said. This is a wasteful thing. This is such a waste. The ointment, they said, could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor in verse 5. And they rebuked her harshly. In the original language, that word there that's used, rebuke, means something a great deal stronger than in the English language, and it means a flaring of the nostrils. Now, you know what happens when the nostrils are flared. You know that there is a great force of emotion behind, and if you come from a farming background, you've seen a bull flare his nostrils, you know you're in for trouble. You better move quickly. But the same with human beings, isn't it? If you see the nostrils flaring, and if you stopped and looked at pictures of people maybe in demonstrations, and they're angry, and they're wanting to make a point, and you look at their faces, and you invariably see that the nostrils are wide open. And in the original language, that's how that word comes through. The flaring of the nostril, the opening of a nostril, it's telling us that people were very angry. A kind of thing that a horse may do, maybe, when he's excited or when he's agitated. But the Lord Jesus tells us something here which truly causes us to think very deeply about what's going on in this story. And he says, the poor, he says, you will always have with you. You can help them any time you want. It's going to be a feature. In other words, it's going to be a feature of the world from the beginning to its end, that there will always be poor people. They will always be there with you. And you almost wonder whether Jesus is being a little bit arrogant here in saying that. Certainly if a human being had said it, you would think, well, he's a little bit arrogant really saying that. But of course, Jesus is not being arrogant because Jesus is not man. And that's the difference. Jesus is God. And if a homeless person was to come up to you or I, and we were to say in response, well, you know, I can see your needs, but, you know, you people are always with us, so I'm not going to give anything to you. That would be the total wrong understanding of that passage, wouldn't it? And it would be a twisting of the scripture to say that, of course, we are to have compassion upon those who are poor and suffering and worse off than what we are. But what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that because I'm not going to be here forever, I'm not going to be here forever. Leave her alone, because what she has done to me is a wonderful act of worship. And I love that, basically, is what Jesus is saying. And I expect that because I am God. Many years ago, I remember flying into a certain city. And if you looked out of a certain side of the plane, you could see enormous poverty. And you could see, well, what you would call really a shanty town and all kinds of poverty. If you looked the other side, it was quite different. Hundreds of thousands of some of the poorest people in the world living on almost nothing, with almost no infrastructure at all, no running water, no electricity, living out of structures made out of cardboard and bits of timber that they found and tires. And you could find the same thing all over the world in many different places. And that's part of the point that the Lord is making here. The poor are in all parts of the world. And then you've got agencies that work with them to try and alleviate their suffering and their poverty. And that's their life's mission, and that's great. But I think what we're seeing here is that Jesus is setting himself above all of that because he is God. And there might be millions in the world tonight that very sadly and distressingly are struggling for want of food. They want a loaf of bread. Or there are others who are dying from diseases that cannot be cured. And Jesus is saying to those people in the house that night and to us today, look, you always will have these people, but you will not always have me. They're in a relatively comfortable situation there that night because they are in Simon's home and they're undergoing a celebration and there's food and there's warmth and there's probably laughter and there's good company and there's warm candlelight and there are all of these things that are necessary for life and happiness all in that room. But Jesus hits the middle and the center of that party by saying, look, this is not really the point, Judas and your cohorts. The point is this. You will never always have me. You will never always have me. And he sets himself above the needs of humanity. He puts himself in another category. And naturally speaking, we might say, well, Jesus was crazy at this time. He'd lost his mind. He'd lost his faculties. There was nothing worse that he could have said. But yet, he really is, at this time, showing himself to be the Son of God incarnate. And this dear woman says to herself, well, I want to do something here. I want to worship him in some way. That's all I want to do. She's clearly come to a knowledge and an understanding of who he is, and she's seen his ministry, and she's seen all the external things, and all of a sudden something has clicked in her heart and she's become converted, and now she simply wants to worship him and demonstrate to him how much she loves him. I often wonder why, maybe in a different sort of context, whether Jesus might have said to her, well, look, Mary, you know, that's an awful lot of money. Why don't you, in fact, give it to the poor? Why don't you just share it out and they can have the benefit of it? I've seen the sentiment behind it. Thank you very much. That's very kind. But he doesn't. It's a challenge, isn't it, when we look at a heart such as this one. It's a challenge for us to think about what our response would have been in the same situation. If we saw that woman deposit what is roughly equivalent to, say, £25,000 on the top of the Lord, on his head, and say, there we are, all it goes, down it goes. What would our response be? Would our response be to bend the knee in adoration and in worship? Or would our response be to say, well, what an awful waste that could have been put to so much better use? And it's a test, isn't it? It's a test for us this evening. It's a test. Is this just then an ordinary man here, in which case that really is an awful waste? If this is Mahatma Gandhi or somebody like that, or someone else, or Mother Teresa, or is this any Protestant preacher or minister? Is this Martin Luther or Calvin, and we do this for them? Or is this, in fact, the Lord incarnate? Is this Jesus Christ? Is this God in flesh? Is this the true God-man, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Prophet, our Priest, and our King? There's something completely unique about Jesus, isn't there? This is what this account is saying to us. There's something entirely unique about him. He accepts the worship of others. He accepts it, and then he also expects it. And that's what this gospel is all about, because the gospel of Mark has all been all about that Jesus is the Son of God, and it lifts Jesus up and it tells us here he is, here is the incarnate Son of God, here is the Messiah, the Saviour of all men, here's the one who is to be the object of our worship. And every time we come together, we are to read about him, we are to sing his praises, and we are to worship him. Because if we can't enter into that kind of thinking tonight, and you're tempted to say, well, actually, I agree with those who disagreed with the sentiment in that act, and we say, well, it's still a waste. It's still a waste. Too much money. Then you haven't seen nor understood who Jesus truly is. You've missed the point. Maybe you are simply a religionist. Because Jesus is actually the Creator and the Lord of glory and the incarnate God in human flesh. And thirdly and finally, she did something here which was prophetic. What she did was not only beautiful, what she did was not a wasteful thing, but also a prophetic thing. Because in a sense, she had given to the poor. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 to 9? I am not making a demand, but I am testing the sincerity of your love in comparison to the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. yet for your sakes he became poor. The Lord of glory, who had everything at his disposal. He had all things. There was nothing that he didn't lack. He had face-to-face fellowship with the Father in heaven. He did not have to leave to come to earth, which would have been contradictory in every way to his character and nature. And yet, Paul says it out lovely, beautifully in 2 Corinthians 8, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I think this woman had given to him who became poor for our sakes and for her sakes, and that she had realized that, and that in turn had been turned into food for worship for her. In verse 8, Jesus says, she did what she could. She did what she could. And then Jesus says something that puts it all in context, doesn't he? What does he say? He says, well, she anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus had understood what she was doing. Of course he had. But the more important thing, maybe for our perspective here tonight, was that she had understood what she was doing. She was anointing Jesus because she'd understood what she was doing. And look, if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 31, there's a clear pattern in these verses. Verse 8, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then chapter 9, 31. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. And then 10:31, a very similar thing is happening. Sorry, 33, isn't it? Not 31, is it?
Yes.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you, John. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And then now, she knows that Jesus is going to be put to death. She knows that there is something coming which she must be prepared for. Of course, Mark is saying that the disciples don't understand any of this still. But this woman has understood it. And I think that what's going on is that woman is anointing the body of the Lord Jesus because she might not be able to do it. When the time comes, she probably would have absolutely no access at all to the tomb or to the body of the Lord Jesus, so she's doing it now beforehand. Reminds us of Isaiah 53:9. He will make his grave with the rich, this man who became poor for our sakes. He will make his grave with the rich. And then she anoints his body. She's understood why the Lord Jesus Christ has come. She understood that Jesus was going to be dying for her, for her sins, for her guilt, for her redemption, and that he was paying the price of the ransom to set her free. I'm reminded of that verse in a hymn did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or fawns compose. So rich a crown, love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, and my all. That's what she is singing at this point in time. And of course the devil is singing another tune completely. It's a song of betrayal, isn't it? He's working his worst upon Judas to be his minion so that the Lord Jesus Christ can be handed. But over all of that, we must remember this thing, that God is acting over all of this, and God has sovereignty over all that is going on. You see, it's not just Judas that is at work here. It's God's own divine providence that's at work. And he's bringing the purposes of redemption to their fullness and to their climax. Do you know the last word in verse 11? It's this. And he sought an opportunity to betray him, to hand him over. Handing him over is the word. Judas was seeking for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. And this is an important word in the New Testament, that, because Paul uses the same phrase in Romans 8, of God handing over Jesus to be delivered over for us all. He that spared not his own son, but handed him over, or delivered him for us all. And so what is your heart for Jesus today? What is your view of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your experience of him? Have you come to truly know him? Have you come to give of yourself so that your will is conformed to his? What we were saying this morning about the will of God and serving the will of God, and Jesus conforming his will to the will of the Father, so must we conform our own will to the will of Jesus Christ in worship to him. See, that God gave his own beloved son for the likes of this woman, of Mary, and for the likes of you and me. And this woman sees it. It's notable to see that the disciples still haven't understood fully what's going on here. No doubt there were some in that company who protested about the fact that this nard had been wasted on Jesus. And I wonder tonight, from the depths of our hearts and souls, what measure of affection do we have for the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is a true test for us, isn't it? It's a test for us as to the way that we view the Lord Jesus. It's a test for us as to whether we delight in coming to the worship of God every Sunday. It's a test for us that we, whether we live our lives in accordance with him during the week. And it's a test for us that even when we might feel like staying at home, that we strive to come out to meet the brethren at meetings of worship and at meetings of the church. It's all about the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the worship of God. And our prayer must surely be that this woman's actions would drive and would motivate us to acts of love and great devotion toward one another, but toward also the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, may he be worshipped and praised and thanked for his goodness towards us. Amen.